grows up in a community, gets good grades in high school, a full scholarship to an elite college, earns a Phi Beta Kappa Chi, gets varsity letters in four sports, goes on to get a double doctorate, an Olympic gold medal, a Nobel Prize, and then comes back home and she walks down the street and somebody says, "Hi, Four Eyes, it's good to see you back in town." Or his mother says, "Now when you go out, you make sure that you dress warmly and I expect you home by 9 and in bed by 10. Hometowns and homes can be the most familiar places in the world. In one sense, that's wonderful, but in other senses, it can be difficult. It is the place where a person is remembered, a place where a person is very well known, a place where it can be hard to gain respect. So you leave town and you do great and you go places and you make a mark and you come back home and the first day you're there, someone reminds you that when you were 3 years old, you put raisins up your nose. And, you know, you're totally embarrassed by the things that people have to say to you. Familiarity can also breed contempt in communicating matters that relate to God and to the gospel. In fact, I know people who are great communicators and courageous in communicating the gospel message to strangers and those in distant and new places, but who seem to melt down with the difficulty of communicating the same information to a brother or to a sister, to parents or to other relatives. If this is your experience, you're not alone. The same thing happened to Jesus. So I invite you to listen to the story from Luke 4, verses 14 to 30 in the biography of Jesus. It's on page 1596 of the Blue Pew Bible. And for a reason that I think will be evident in just a moment, I invite you to stand together with me for the reading of God's Word. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' So here in your hometown, what we have heard, or do here in your hometown, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "And I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, and he went on his way. Please be seated. Now, I think that this story reads like a newspaper story that is printed in a hometown weekly under a series of three headlines. And the first headline says, "Hometown Boy Makes Good." It's the story of Jesus coming back to Galilee. He had been gone for weeks, probably for months. During that time, he had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he had been tempted by Satan in the Judean wilderness. And then he came back to Galilee, where his fame quickly spread. Galilee was the area where Jesus had grown up. It was the Minnesota of Palestine. It was up north and was a comparatively small province. The measurements were about 50 miles from north to south and only 25 miles from east to west. The name comes from the Hebrew word Galil, which means circle. And it may well be that the name has to do with the fact that all of Galilee was encircled with non-Jewish people and with non-Jewish nations. We probably tend to think of Galilee as a rural, minimally populated area, much like parts of outstate Minnesota and the rural areas of other states. But reality may have been far different. The Jewish historian Josephus, who, by the way, for one of the chapters of his own biography, was actually the governor of Galilee and therefore probably knew it very well, claimed that there were 204 villages in Galilee, each of which had a population of 15,000 or more. Now, if his numbers are correct, that means that the population of Galilee was in excess of 3 million people. That is greater than the population of the metropolitan area of Minneapolis and St. Paul. And it was a geographical area only somewhat larger than the metroplex of St. Paul and Minneapolis. All of which is to say that the population density of Galilee when Jesus traveled there would be quite similar to that in which we Twin Cityans live. It was and is a fertile agricultural area, kind of a breadbasket. Crops grew, there were trees, there was good rainfall, at least compared to most of the rest of the region. And it was an area with major trade routes going across it to other parts of the Roman Empire, to Egypt, to Persia, and elsewhere, which meant that the Galileans were exposed to a lot of other ideas, religions, and cultures. It was there that Jesus grew up. Galileans also had a reputation for being courageous, independent, and having openness of mind. Jesus, when he returned to Galilee, went from village to village, and in each case, he went to the synagogue. The synagogue was roughly equivalent to what we think of as our churches today. People only occasionally went to Jerusalem, and there they visited the big temple, and that's the only place where sacrifices and certain other rituals were accomplished. In the synagogue, they had three parts to the standard service. First part was prayer, second part was scripture reading, the third part was teaching. In the scripture reading, they had scrolls, large scrolls in Hebrew of the writings of the Old Testament. And the president, the attendant, would take them out and somebody would read the Hebrew, although most people by then didn't understand any Hebrew. So it had to be translated into Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. And then after the reading, somebody would stand up to be the teacher. If there was an out-of-town guest there, that person would often be invited. Or somebody might volunteer, or the president of the synagogue would ask somebody to do that, and then there'll be questions and answers. Well, as Jesus traveled around Galilee, he was invited to speak. And people were just wowed by him. He knew the Old Testament so well. He was so articulate. He had such great insights. He was easy to understand. But he also had this graciousness about him. He was attractive. People just really liked him. And so his popularity just soared. When Jesus came back to his hometown of Nazareth, he also, on the Sabbath day, did what he had did all of his growing up years. He went to the synagogue. It was the synagogue where everyone knew him well. And apparently, the president of the synagogue proudly asked Jesus if he would be their teacher that day. Jesus took the scroll, either that he requested or that was handed to him, which had the latter part of the Old Testament writings of Isaiah, and unrolled it and stood, because they always stood for the reading of the Bible, and read it and translated it into Aramaic. And then Jesus went and sat down. This is sort of a sidebar here, but I've thought about that. And it seems to me that we have lost something from biblical times in the way we do this. And that what we really ought to do is get back to the Bible and do it the Bible way, the way things ought to be done, right? And so why don't we try this deal where from now on, I'll sit, you stand. Well, we'll think about that for future Sundays. Jesus sat down and he began to teach. And the basis of his teaching was that which he had read from what we call the 61st chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, when he sat down, he made a most astonishing statement. They gasped. They must have gasped when he said it. He told them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they knew right away what he meant. Because this was messianic prediction. It was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah, that this was coming true through him because he was there. And he was also telling them that he was there to proclaim good news. It's interesting. He cut off his reading when Isaiah's writing started to go over into the bad news. And so he was saying, I'm here so that blind people can see, so that poor people can become rich, so that prisoners can be set free, so the great day of the Lord can come. And they loved it. They loved what he had to say. They loved him. They thought he was wonderful. And everybody started talking, probably during this teaching time. And they're saying, well, I've known Jesus all my life. And somebody else said, I used to go to synagogue with him when I was a kid. And somebody said, you know, that cabinet that's in our house, that was built in Joseph's carpenter shop. That was one of Jesus' first projects. Yeah, I know Jesus, sure. He's Joseph's son. And just when everyone was amazed and pleased with Jesus and what he said and the way he said it, a very different headline blazes across the hometown newspaper, announcing the news behind the news. Because Jesus had recognized a change in their thinking. Maybe he had heard what people had said. Maybe he just sensed the crowd. But he realized that what they began to think was, wait a minute. If Jesus can go down the road to Capernaum, if he can do miracles there, if he's going to make blind people see, poor people rich, prisoners free, why doesn't he start here now, and especially with himself? Because we know where he grew up. We know his house. We know his family has struggled financially. So why doesn't he make for himself a pile of gold coins? Just do it right here now. And so Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of the proverb, physician, heal yourself. It's interesting. That's not a proverb from the Bible. That Jesus was sufficiently familiar with other literature and what was going on in the culture that he could quote sources other than the Bible as well as the Bible. He said, I know what you're thinking. I should do it here the way I did it in Capernaum. And then, with them silenced and their attention riveted back to him, Jesus told them two stories they didn't like. The first story is from 1 Kings 17. And it is the account of a time in the history of Israel when there was a 3.5-year drought and a consequent famine. And people were starving to death. And the prophet Elijah, while traveling, came to the home of a woman living in a region called Sidon, in a very little town called Zarephath, who with her son was preparing with the little bit of flour and oil that was left, the last meal before they would starve to death. And the prophet performed a miracle by which that little they had would be stretched out and they would survive until the famine was over. And as soon as that story was finished, Jesus told them a second story from 2 Kings chapter 5 about a man named Naaman who was diagnosed with leprosy, which was not only a terrible disease physically, but it made a person an outcast. People were ostracized. And how Elisha arranged a miracle for Naaman so that he would be healed of the disease. Now, Naaman was the commander of the army of the country of Aram. And what those two stories have in common is that the widow who lived in Zarephath was not Jewish, And Naaman, the commander of the army of Aram, also was not Jewish. And the point was that Jesus was communicating that God had, at a time when lots of Jewish people were starving to death, fed a non-Jew, and when lots of Jewish people had leprosy, had healed Naaman, who was not a Jew. That was the story, the news behind the news. And it didn't take long for these synagogue people to catch Jesus' meaning. He was telling them that they shouldn't expect special treatment just because they knew him. In fact, they shouldn't expect any special treatment just because they were Jewish. It didn't make any difference what their backgrounds were. They needed to trust God just like everyone else. And if they didn't, the good stuff from God, the miracles and the blessings and everything else, would go to somebody else. And they didn't like that. Now, I've wondered how that story would read today. I think it would be cast in a more contemporary communication. It is that today there are millions of Americans, probably a lot of us included in that list, who have known about Jesus all of our lives. Probably a majority of people in this country can say that they never remember a single day of life when they were not familiar with Jesus and something about him. And that kind of familiarity has bred a certain level of contempt. And that one expression of that contempt is that we think God owes us. God owes us good luck and good jobs and good income and good health and good marriages and good everything that we want. So that some of us go so far as to say, God, if I don't get what I want, I am so angry with you and I'm just not going to believe in you anymore. And if Jesus were preaching the sermon that he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, he might then say, fine, if that's what you want. Because there are plenty of other people who will take the miracle. I'm willing to take it to places where people didn't grow up knowing about Jesus, who weren't part of the church. That's not going to do you that much good just because you grew up with familiarity with me. You've got to believe. You've got to trust. You've got to relinquish the control and put God in control. The people in that congregation were furious. Now, I'll just tell you that every preacher likes it when people listen and when they're responsive to what has been said. But when at the end of the sermon there is a unanimous vote to kill you, that is what we call in the trade an inappropriate response. So that led to headline number three on this memorable Sabbath day in Nazareth. Headline number three reads that Jesus escapes the lynch mob. Now, you talk about an interesting way to end a service. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. So instead of accepting the message and repenting, they tried to kill the messenger. Now, by the way, for those who seek to communicate what they have experienced, the transformation of Jesus Christ through his gospel, you may find that there are times when you will clearly communicate that truth to other people who will react to the truth by turning against the truth teller. Their way of rejecting the message is to reject the messenger. That's painful. But remember that you're not alone. You share the company with Jesus. And don't be surprised when people react against God's message by turning against you and maybe even attacking you. And don't be surprised if those attacks come even from those whom you've known the longest, with whom you're the closest. Well, Jesus escaped. Right on the edge of town, on the edge of the cliff, he just walks through the crowd and he gets away. Now, we try to figure out what happened there, and there are several possible explanations. One explanation is that it was a miracle. Jesus made himself invisible, just walked through the crowd. They didn't see him. Hey, they wanted a miracle. They got a miracle. Or maybe there's a second explanation. Maybe the explanation is that they were so awed by the powerful presence of Jesus that when it came to who's going to push or shove, no one could do it. And when he walked toward them, they just sort of spread out and let him go through. Remember a conversation I had with an NHL player, and we were talking about what it must be like, or what for that player was like, to play on a team against Wayne Gretzky, the great one in hockey. And I remember this player saying to me, there are so many of us that hold Wayne Gretzky in awe that when he comes down the ice with a puck, a lot of people find another place to go and just sort of get out of the way. And that, of course, adds to the legend and makes him that much better a player and a scorer. And I remember him saying to me, nobody wants to be the one who checks Wayne Gretzky and ends his career. You don't want to be famous in hockey for doing that. And in fact, many of the younger players have grown up with Wayne Gretzky as their hero and would like to get his autograph after the game is over. So you just sort of spread out away from him. And it may have been that way with Jesus. Or it may be that he was just so ordinary looking and his clothes were just like everyone else's clothes that, believe it or not, he just sort of melded into the crowd and they didn't see him. He was lost in the crowd and got away. However it happened, his biographer says that Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I think there are ways in which we are like Jesus' hometown people. We've known Jesus all of our lives, and so we're familiar with him, so familiar that we risk treating him with contempt, so familiar that we may not listen to what he has to say, that we may not take him seriously. And that's sad. Sad to miss out on the greatness and the wonder of who Jesus is. Sad to not take advantage of the relationship that we can have. When you think of it, what could be worse than losing Jesus from our lives just because we considered him ordinary? How much better to welcome Jesus home into our lives, to listen to what he has to say, to believe him and in him, and certainly to do nothing to push him away over the cliff and out of our lives, but instead to write a headline across our own biographies that say, Jesus welcomed and accepted as Lord. Jesus, we do welcome you. We welcome you into our lives. We know that you love us. And we want you to know that we love you as well. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And this morning, maybe for the first time or maybe for one more time, we swear our loyalty to you. We acknowledge you as our Lord for now and forever. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be on you all now and forevermore. Amen.